As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 7, 11 through 14, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood.
Good to be here this morning. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into the temple to teach. And at that time, the chief priest and the elders approached him and asked him a question. By what authority do you do these things? And you might recall that while Jesus didn't give them an answer because he knew that their hearts were impure and they refused to answer his question about John the Baptist, still, we know by what authority he did the things that he did. We know that his authority rested in the fact that he's the Son of God. But what if someone asked you a similar question? What if someone asked you, by what authority do you do what you do religiously? Really, there are very few questions that are more important than that, since, as we have seen, everything we do has to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. We understand how important authority is. And so we are engaged at this time in a series of lessons that deal with Bible authority. Now, let's quickly look at what we have established. So far, we have looked at how to establish Bible authority, and you remember there are three ways that we can do that: direct commands or statements, apostolic or approved examples, and necessary inferences or implications. Sometimes we say necessary conclusions. And let me just say in passing, I want to look at something along the lines of this a little bit later on in the lesson. I've been saying to you this is a three-part series. Well, it's going to be four. And the reason for that is, as I looked over my notes, I realized that the lesson on Bible examples and when they are binding isn't actually a part of this short series. And so, as I considered that, it would be kind of much to put them both in one lesson. So we'll deal with the silence of the scriptures here in just a little bit. And then next week we'll conclude the series with Bible examples and when they are binding. And on top of that, I want to revisit this idea of commands and examples and implications, because I said to you last week that this is not only the way you just establish authority, and so therefore it's how you establish Bible authority, but the fact of the matter is Jesus and his apostles established authority with these things. Like, again, a lot of people come along and say, well, this is just man-made reasoning. You've come up with all of these various terms yourself. They're really not biblical. And other brethren have said, as I suggested last week, we need somehow to come up with new hermeneutics. And what they mean by that is we need to come up with a better way to establish authority. Problem is, those individuals who say that can never come up with a better way. Like, they never, all they say is we need new hermeneutics. Okay, what should they be when it comes down to authority? And they don't ever seem to give an answer to that. And again, the fact of the matter is, we don't need anything new. while, yes, we come up with these terms, like we have to name these things something, but the principles are based in and the reality that everyone uses them in every walk of life. And I want to take just a few minutes to show that, again, even Jesus and his apostles established authority using these principles. And so we'll get to that just a little bit later. But now, just remember, we have to have one of these three things. You don't have to have all of them, but you have to have at least one, or else whatever it is that you're doing is unscriptural. And then we looked at the two kinds of authority on last week, and that has to do with things that are generic and things that are specific. And generic authority is inclusive, remember, and specific authority is exclusive. And so the more that God says, the less options we have. The more we read in God's word about a particular thing, then it takes away our choices. When God specifies, the only choice we have is to do exactly what he commands us to do. And so it's very important that we understand those two kinds of authority. And we're going to get into that a little bit more again later. Now, the silence of the scriptures. This is very important, because as we think about those other things, these things that you had on the screen, that I had on the screen here, I said to you that a lot of people who are very sincere and very honest are in religious error simply because they don't know about these things. Like in the denominations that they are a part of, their preachers never talk about commands and examples and inferences. They never talk about Bible authority and how you establish it. We have several members here who have come out of denominations. Just ask one of them when they were in a denominational church if their preacher or pastor or whoever ever talked about these things. The fact of the matter is, it's never preached on. Because most in denominational circles, so far as preachers are concerned, think that all of this is just too legalistic and too restrictive. And so they don't really talk about it at all, or at least very little. And so a lot of people, again, they want to do what's right. They think they're doing what's right. They just need to learn how you establish Bible authority. But now, when it comes to this idea of the silence of the scriptures, it's a little bit different. People have given that some thought. Maybe they don't articulate it exactly the way we're talking about it here this morning. But people have heard the idea that we need authority and that silence doesn't authorize, and they have thought about it and have just concluded that that's not right. Like one of the major things that distinguish churches of Christ from denominational churches is that most people believe they can do whatever they want to do as long as it's not immoral, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, and as long as God hasn't specifically said, thou shall not. And that's the difference. They think if God hasn't said thou shall not, if we can't find book, chapter, and verse where God says you cannot do that specific thing, their conclusion is, their way of thinking about authority is, that authorizes them to do it. And the fact of the matter is, we have all been in conversations with people of denominational churches, and we start talking about something like maybe musical instruments, and they'll say, show me in the Bible where God said we can't do this. And I'm saying to you this morning, that is totally the wrong approach. That the silence of the scriptures do not authorize. It makes something unauthorized. And the fact of the matter is, again, in life in general, we know that. Let me give you the illustration I always give with regard to this. Let's say I was going to send my grandson, Tristan, to the store. I say, Tristan, go to the store and get me a loaf of bread. How is he going to get to the store? Well, he can get to the store any way he wants to. Because all I've said, and by the way, this will help us again on specifics and generics, as well as the silence of the scripture. But if all I say is, Tristan, go to the store and buy me a loaf of bread. He has some options, doesn't he? But what if I said, Tristan, I want you to get on your bike, go to the store and buy me a loaf of bread. Now, what is he going to do? What does he have to do if he is going to obey and be within the realm of authority? He can't walk to the store, can he? He can't drive a car to the store. He has to get on his bike, use his bike to get to the store because I specified how to get to the store. Now, let me ask you this. What kind of bread is he going to buy for me? You're going to buy any kind of bread he wants to. Because I just said, Tristan, get on your bike and go to the store and buy me a loaf of bread. But what if I say, Tristan, get on your bike, go to the store and buy me a loaf of white bread. Now, what kind of bread is he authorized to bring home? You see how the more instruction I give, the less options he has. Everybody can understand that. That falls into that category of what is generic and what is specific again. But now, let's think about the silence. Let's just say, when I send Tristan to the store, I give him $10 because that's all I have. I don't have any smaller bills. Now, I know a loaf of bread doesn't cost $10. So, when he comes back home with my loaf of white bread on his bike, what am I going to want back? I want some change back, don't I? But what if Tristan decided while he was in that store, you know what? Here's the bread. Papa's giving me a $10 bill. I think I'll buy me a pack of Reese's because I love Reese's candy. I'll buy me some Reese's candy. And you know I need something to wash it down with because that's just the way he thinks. So I'm going to buy me a Sprite too. And I might want some ice cream a little bit later. And he gets home, and now he gives me the loaf of bread, but he also has some Reese's and a Sprite to drink and some ice cream from later, and he doesn't have any change for me. You think I'm going to be upset? No, because I'm Papa. No, yeah, I'm going to be upset. I want my change. Now, we understand he didn't have authority to get those things, did he? How many of you here this morning think would say to me, well, wait a minute, Don, did you tell him he couldn't buy some Reese's? No. Did you tell him he couldn't buy something to drink or buy some ice cream for later? No. Well, then he was authorized to do. Is there anyone here who thinks that that's right? Is there anyone here who thinks I would have to say to say to Tristan, get on your bike and go to the store, buy me some bread, and then name every item in that store and tell him, don't buy this and don't buy that, and don't buy this and don't buy that, and don't buy that, and don't buy this. Would I have to name everything in the store? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Because silence doesn't authorize. It makes it unauthorized. And everybody can understand that simple illustration. And it works exactly, not almost, it works exactly the same way when it comes down to the Bible. And once again, it's how you deal with authority in every walk of life. Now, let's prove from the scriptures some very popular and familiar examples of where the Bible, the silence of the scripture doesn't authorize. First, with Nadab and Abihu. In Luke chapter 10, turn your, Leviticus chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there. I don't think you'll find Nadab and Abihu in the book of Luke. But Leviticus chapter 10. I know this is familiar to most of us, but these are very important principles. Listen. Those of us who were taught these things when we first obeyed the gospel, or even some of you before you obeyed the gospel, you're richly blessed that you're grounded in these things. Because, again, a lot of people aren't because they haven't given these things any thought. But once you're grounded in Bible authority and how it's established and the kinds of authority, and even we're not talking about it in this series, but even where you find the authority that you're under, the Old or the New Testament, all of those things are simple. The ABCs of understanding and rightly dividing the Word of God, but they're paramount when it comes down to really understanding God's Word and doing things that you're authorized to do. So if you've heard these things several times, you're actually richly blessed because of that. And we need to teach others these principles. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, this is a great time for Israel. Because what has happened is that their newly developed sacrificial system has just been put in place. The new altar has been established. Aaron and his sons in Leviticus chapter 9 have been consecrated. And so they offer up the very first sacrifices upon the altar, and the people rejoice. They're real excited about that. And God shows his approval by sending fire down from heaven. And so it's a great time, but it didn't last very long. Because when we get to chapter 10, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord." Why did they do that? We're not told. Maybe it was pride that got the best of them. They had just been consecrated, set apart, made holy as priests. All they had to do is follow what God had instructed them to do. But instead, as we've often said, they took their own way instead of God's way. They decided to do their own thing. They offered up incense. They made a particular fire that God had not authorized. The King James said they offered strange fire. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whenever we do anything without the authority of God, that is, when we do things and we don't have a command and we don't have an example and we don't have an inference, we're offering strange fire. And while God will not send fire down from heaven to devour us on the spot, we know it is still displeasing to him. Because we have to have authority for what we do. Now, notice what is said next in this simple passage. It says that, again, they offered up unauthorized fire before the Lord, but this is the key. It says, which he had not commanded them. God didn't say anything about the specific kind of fire, the incense that they used to make this fire. God never said, don't use that specific fire. Never did that. But the fact of the matter is, since God didn't command it, they weren't authorized to do it. It reminds us of the Great Commission when Jesus told his disciples to go out and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, and command them or teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. What is it when it comes down to serving God and serving Jesus Christ that we should be doing? The things that he has commanded. What about the things he hasn't commanded? We shouldn't be doing those things because they're not authorized. People don't understand that. And so they just do whatever they want to do. And they think, again, as long as no one's hurt and as long as it's not immoral, anything like that, we can go ahead and do it. But Jesus said, no, you teach them to do what I have commanded you. There's some brethren who don't understand that. I heard a preacher in the Church of Christ on the radio talking about how that we're authorized to observe Christmas as a religious holiday because Jesus never told us we can't. That's the very principle that I'm trying to show you is wrong. Remember, we can only do what we're authorized to do. We have to have a command to do it. Everything we do must be done in the name of the Lord. Whatever we preach, whatever we practice, word or deed. That means we need positive commands and instruction to do something. unless it falls into the area of expediency or generic authority, whether it might be a tool that just helps us to get the job done, that does not at all change the nature of the command. That's one thing. But to just take our own way and to do something God has never authorized is wrong. It's sinful because there's no authority for it. And as we read this, you know, we didn't actually read it, but I referred to it, how that fire came down from before the Lord and consumed them. You don't think God takes this seriously? What did they do wrong? They didn't do a whole lot wrong. All they did was offer fire that God had not commanded them. And God made an example of them. Even Aaron, no doubt, was mad. He had to be told, you better hold your peace. God is going to be sanctified, and we need to understand that even today. We have to have authority for what we do. What about the example of Moses hitting the rock? Turn your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 20. And again, we're familiar with this. So we're not going to take a long time on any of these things, but in Numbers chapter 20, it's another one of those occasions when the children of Israel were complaining, this time because they didn't have any water. And so God instructs Moses as to how he could get water for them. At verse 4, it says, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness of the Lord, and into brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grains or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded them. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. So you think, well, everything turned out great. They got their water. Yes, but as we continue to read, Moses and Aaron would never step foot into the land of promise because they demonstrated a lack of faith on this occasion. How? By hitting the rock. God said, "Speak to the rock." Now here again, specific engineer. God specified what he wanted. Speak to the rock. When God told Moses that, it took away all of his choices. All he had the authority to do was simply speak to the rock. Instead, he hit it. That was unauthorized. That was just as unauthorized as what Nadab and Abihu did. But that's what he did. Now, let me ask you this. Where in the Bible did God tell Moses specifically, "Don't hit the rock"? The truth is, with regard to this subject, we have a passage where another place where the children of Israel were complaining because they didn't have any water, and God told Moses on that occasion, "Hit the rock." But this is a totally different situation. And in this situation, God specified. Someone might think, well, you know, Moses could have just been thinking, last time God told me to hit the rock, and so I'm going to hit. No, he was just acting without faith. And the truth of the matter is, it didn't matter how sincere Moses was or what he was thinking, what was on his mind. The moment he hit that rock, he went beyond authority. And God did not have to say, "Moses, don't hit the rock," for it to be unauthorized. Silence doesn't authorize. It never has, and it never will. The last example, quickly, has to do with the Levitical priesthood, and it's the scripture reading that was read for us a while ago. It is a perfect setup for this in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Let's read that again very quickly. Hebrews chapter 7 and at verse 11. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and the verse is 11. It says, "Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one to whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with this tribe," listen now, "Moses said nothing about priest." In other words, when it came down to being a priest from the tribe of Judah, Moses was silent. He said nothing about that. Now, would Jesus have been authorized? Anybody, even back in the Old Testament times, would anybody from the tribe of Judah be able to say, "Well, I can be a priest because God never told me I couldn't"? Our leader here on earth, Moses, who's leading us, the great prophet of God, he never said anything about that. So I'm authorized to do it. To anyone here who thinks that, of course not. God said where the priest could come from. They had to come from the tribe of Levi. And the fact that he didn't say, "Thou shalt not," if you're from the tribe of Judah or any other tribe, didn't authorize anybody to do anything. That is clear and easy to understand. We just have to make application of it to the Word of God. Now, the silence of the Scriptures does not authorize. I'm hesitating a little bit because my little screen over here is not cooperating with my big screen here. So it's throwing me off a little bit. But 2 John 1 at verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." How do we abide in the doctrine of Christ? By doing what he has commanded us to do. Through his inspired apostles in this book we call the Bible, specifically the New Testament. When we do what we're authorized to do, we have those commands or statements, we have examples or even necessary conclusions or inferences, we then are authorized to do something and we're abiding in the doctrine of Christ. If we don't have any of those things, we can't just sit back and say, "Well, but God didn't say I couldn't." Now let's, again, I think we all see that in the illustrations or the examples I gave, but now let's just look at some examples, and we'll go through these rather quickly because I want to make one more point. Water on the Lord's table. Where did God say we couldn't? We talked, I think, last week about cake and cola. Where did God say we can't do those things? Infant baptism. Where did God say we can't practice that? By the way, with infant baptism, there's a lot of people who think they have a necessary conclusion. Just to show you the difference between that and an assumption, they'll read passages like Cornelius in his household being baptized. They say, "Oh, it's necessarily implied that some infants were baptized." Really? Is that a necessary inference or an assumption? We have to be very careful about that, as I pointed out when we dealt with necessary inferences. It can't be just something that is assumed. It has to be inescapable. But now, when it comes down to infant baptism, God never said, "Thou shall not." Instead, he spelled out what scriptural baptism is, and we have to abide by it. Sprinkling for baptism or church-sponsored recreation. That's almost every denomination is engaged in that. Like, I don't know of any denomination that isn't involved to one degree or the other in the social gospel. But where's the authority? Well, you show me, preacher, where God said we couldn't build a kitchen with the Lord's money. You show me where we can't have a basketball team or sponsor a baseball team. You show me in the scriptures. I don't have to show you. You have to show me. Isn't that the way it works? We can't seem to get people to understand that. Don't ask me where God said it. You show me where God said it. Because if you can't, you're operating without authority. Because silence doesn't authorize. And almost every denomination I know of is guilty of that when it comes down to the social gospel. A collection on the weekday or musical instruments. All of these things. People, the only argument they have is God never said, thou shalt not. But now we know that silence doesn't authorize. All right, before we get to this, I said something about, before we close, about all of these principles. All of those three things, how you establish authority, and even with regard to the silence of the scriptures. We see, that's not just man making that stuff up. I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We'll just spend a couple of minutes here. And I want to show, this is one example. We could actually give many. But here's a great example because it has all four of these things in it. But here's an example of how these principles work. Acts chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem Council that most of us are familiar with. There were Jews demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised as well as keep the rest of the law of Moses. At verse 1 it says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you circumcise according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were teaching. Down at verse 5 it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So that was a huge problem. And so Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, and the rest of the apostles were there. And so they had this conference where they were going to decide this issue. Now, what's interesting is how they decided it. Look at verse 7, it says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made an example among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. Now, I want you to get this. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. Now, what did he establish there? What did he use? What principle that we have studied did he use? He used a necessary inference. He proved to them, God set me apart to preach to the Gentiles. And he was talking there specifically about Acts 10 and the work he did with Cornelius in his house. And those individuals were saved. How do we know? Because God approved of everything that was going on. He sent out the Holy Spirit, fell upon these Gentiles, and they were saved. Not by the sending of the Holy Spirit. In the end, they were baptized, we remember, in Acts 10 at verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized. But the point of it is, these Gentiles were accepted by God. How do we know? The sending out of the Holy Spirit proved that God approved of everything Peter was doing. It is necessarily implied that God accepted the work that Peter did with regard to the household of Cornelius. And Peter is using that here. We know among these Gentiles were circumcised. None of them were circumcised. God still accepted them, evidenced by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even though they were not circumcised. It is necessarily implied. It's not an assumption. It's a necessary conclusion that circumcision was not necessary for their salvation. But then Paul stood up, Paul and Barnabas. And notice this, verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so they used examples. They went Paul is referring there to what happened again in the book of Acts, where he first preached the gospel to the Jews, but they rejected it. And so he turned to the Gentiles, and individuals obeyed the gospel because of the signs that they had performed. And it's a wonderful example of individuals being saved without what? Without circumcision. Meaning what? You don't have to be circumcised. Paul said, I give you an example of Gentiles being saved without being circumcised. Ergo, you don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Then when they were done, James stood up. And how did he make his case? At verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from the old. What does he do? Now, if we really got into this particular passage, he's quoting from the book of Amos, and there's some things you'd have to look at. We don't have to get into all of that now, but what did he obviously do? How did he make his case? Peter used an inference. Paul and Barnabas used examples. James simply quoted Scripture. He used statements from God's Word to make his case. Those are the three ways you establish authority. And in one occasion, we see three different to four different men getting up, and they each use a different one of these principles to show that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. Statements, examples, and inferences. Even the apostles used them. And we don't have time now, but Jesus, again, what did Jesus do when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness? Now, he's the Son of God. He really didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to establish anything, but he did. How did he attack the devil? When the devil attacked him, how did he respond? As it is written. Over and over. As it is written. He used the Word of God. He used statements from God's Word to show authority. And I'll tell you another occasion what Jesus did. He used the necessary inference. You remember in Matthew chapter 22 when he was dealing with the Sadducees? And they sent to him a man and made up some bizarre story about a man being married several times. And Jesus knew that these Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. He told him, you do err not knowing the power of God. And he proved that their pet doctrine, that there is no resurrection, was wrong. How did he prove it? He simply, again, quoted Scripture, Exodus 3, verse 6. But he made a necessary conclusion from it. That passage says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, now, after quoting that scripture, he says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. if that is true, and we know because Jesus said it's true, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And yet God said, I am. Long after those individuals had died, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he's not the God of the dead, but the living, and he was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does that necessarily imply? It's not an opinion. It's not an assumption. What does it necessarily conclude? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Not physically, but they still exist. It proves there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Jesus purposely used a necessary inference. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if that was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. If using statements and examples and necessary inferences were good enough for Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, it should be good enough for us. These are principles that everybody uses until they don't want to, until it limits them too much and they can't do what they want to do. You go back and study that whole thing in Acts chapter 15, I forgot. Now you go back and look, and the letter that they sent out will establish, if you read the letter they sent out, that will establish the fact that the silence of the scriptures don't authorize. And so in Acts 15, all four of the things that we have discussed are dealt with and show that they are principles we should use. So there you have it. You have the meat of it. You know how to establish Bible authority. Let's make sure we only do what we're authorized to do. Now, we do want to talk about when examples are binding. We know that examples give us authority to do something. But just because there's an example in the Bible doesn't mean that we have to do something a specific way. There's some leeway there. Some examples are binding and some are not. We need to know the difference between the two. So we'll deal with that on next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You have an opportunity to do it. We're about to sing a song, Almost Persuaded. Don't let that be you. Don't be real close to obeying the gospel, but then not obey the gospel. Many people have died in their sins when they were real close to being saved. And they're just as lost as the atheist who never even thought about obeying the gospel. Don't be almost persuaded. As Paul said, be altogether persuaded. Obey the gospel this very moment, this very day. Repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, so you can become a child of God. Don't put it off. You need to do it now. You may not have another opportunity. If you're an unfaithful child of God, get it right. Repent and ask God for forgiveness, Acts 8 at verse 22. You may not have another chance, but you have right now. Come forward as we gather, stand and sing.